As you know, Anne and I spent some long service leave this year, and we spent a few hours in Oxford. We went to Oxford because it was part of the Harry Potter experience tour, which took in the Harry Potter lot, but also Oxford because some of Oxford's buildings were backdrops to the movie. But Oxford has a much stronger draw for me than Harry Potter. It's a scene of incredible Christian courage. Here in the 16th century, some of the church's brightest lights were extinguished. 462 years ago tomorrow, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer were burned at the stake here in Oxford. Thomas Cranmer followed them here 6 months later. Henry VIII appointed Thomas Cranmer as Archbishop of Canterbury. Cranmer wanted to bring the Church of England into more aligned with biblical teaching. He couldn't make many great reforms, quite minor ones, while Henry was alive, but when Protestant Edward VI became king, Cranmer was able to bring in many significant and sweeping reforms. Things were going well. And then the staunch Roman Catholic Mary became queen, and she decided she wanted to demolish and dismantle the Reformation in England. Like so many others, Cranmer was arrested for treason and heresy, and over the next 2 years in the Tower of London, he suffered agony and anguish, doubts and compromise, and eventually signed a recantation of all his Protestant principles and sought to be reconciled with the Church of Rome. Now, that normally would be enough, but despite that, Mary insisted that he should still be executed to set an example, since his iniquity and obstinacy were so great. But before his death, he was given the opportunity to make a final public recantation in the Church of St. Mary the Virgin in Oxford. However, he demolished Mary's great propaganda coup when he abandoned the prepared script that had been approved and renounced his recantation and affirmed his evangelical beliefs and said that the Pope was Antichrist. Well, he was dragged from that spot and taken out to the same spot where Ridley and Latimer had died just 6 months before. While I was there, I spoke to a volunteer in the church there where Cranmer preached his last sermon. Indeed, that's not him. Indeed, he was stood at the very spot where a small platform had been built for Cranmer to stand on. I commented to the guy that even if you don't agree with Cranmer's theology, I said that I did, you had to admire his heroism. The guide with a rather superior air said that, well, in those days you'd say or do anything to escape the fires of hell, wouldn't you? Way to go to demolish someone's heroism by accusing him of cowardice in the very act. Well, I replied that, well, if you read Cranmer, I think you'll find that his motivation was not fear of hell, but love for God and commitment to the truth, and also love for his countrymen who were being denied the faith. I might have added, and his passion for the glory of God. The movement that began for Reformation that began 500 years ago was against the teaching of the papal church. The reformers proclaimed that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and known by scripture alone, all to the glory of God alone. They believed that the credit, all the credit for our salvation must go to God. Human beings are helpless, lost sinners and cannot contribute anything to their own salvation. And it was this passion for the glory of God that drove the reformers to correct error in the church, even at the cost of their own comfort, cost of their own security, the cost of their own lives. Psalm 115 that we read just a moment ago shows us how significant the glory of God should be in our thinking. John Piper says that the glory of God is the beauty of his many perfections, his bright and awesome radiance, the infinite moral excellence of his character, the reality of his infinite greatness and worth. This glory of God is what makes him most worthy of all our praise and adoration. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. So let's turn to Psalm 115 and see what it tells us about God's glory. The psalm was written in a time of great difficulty for the nation. They call on God to save them, but they don't claim any worthiness or deserving on their part. Their only hope is God's love and faithfulness. Their only plea is the glory of God in the face of the taunts of the enemy. So verse 2, it says, "Why should the nations say, 'Where is your God?'" John Calvin comments that they do not begin with a request for their own deliverance, but for the glory of God. They're not saying, save us, God. They're saying, God, glorify your name. That's what they want. And God will reveal his glory, the glory of his compassion and his power to the mocking nations, and he'll reveal his glory by rescuing them from their enemies. Next thing the psalm tells us, that God is sovereign. Verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. In the heavens doesn't mean that he's distant. You know, God is watching from a distance. No. It means that he is over all. He is the ruler of heaven and earth. He is sovereign. He does what he wants. Psalm also tells us that idolatry is blasphemous. For the taunters are actually fools. Look at verses 4 to 8. One of these great polemics against the silliness of idolatry. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but don't speak. They have ears but don't see. They have eyes but don't see. They have ears but don't hear. They have noses but don't smell. They have hands but don't feel. Feet but don't walk. And they don't make a sound in their throat. And those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. Only fools cry out for life and salvation from lifeless objects. What's more, they are robbers of God's glory when they turn from the sovereign Lord to useless idols and trust them rather than trusting his power and greatness and goodness. Not only are they fools, but their idolatry is blasphemous. How insulting to think that we can make anything to replace God, the one living and true God who made us. But we sophisticated 21st century Australians also have idols, robbers of God's glory. We idolize technology. We can solve all our own problems with our cleverness. To adapt a saying of the great philosopher Homer Simpson, the toast is, to technology, the cause of and solution to all life's problems. We idolize materialism. We have wealth and power, so we can buy our way out of trouble. All we have to do is throw enough money and resources at it and the problem will go away. It's a foolish notion, isn't it? But that's where materialism takes us. Then we idolize some atheistic evolution. Our scientific research has finally solved all the mysteries of the universe and the origins of humankind. Now we can explain how things have come to be as they are without having to retreat and resort to this foolish, childish notion of a creator. Well, these attempts to deliver ourselves by the work of our hands or the cleverness of our minds are foolish and futile. They don't actually solve the problems at all. What's more, they deprive God of his glory, and therefore they are contemptuous in his sight. For the Lord opposes such pride. As the prophet Isaiah says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." You see, God is passionate for his glory. God has always been glorious in his majesty, in his power, in his love, in his justice, and his mercy. From eternity to eternity, he has always been complete and satisfied in all his ways. He needs nothing. He constantly expresses his love, for God is love, in Trinity, three persons in one God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit constantly delight in one another and delight in the glory of God. But God wanted to manifest or display his glory, so he created a universe. God displays his glory in creation. As Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Or in more recent times, we sing, "All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all." And he created a particular creature to inhabit one world in this vast universe, a creature who could relate to God and know him, humanity, us, He created us for his glory. Again, Isaiah, everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. God made us for his glory. But he also created us to see and appreciate the display of his glory and to delight in it. Other animals don't. They just get on with their lives. Our dog, if you're eating, just sits there staring at you to get a skerrick of food. And then you give that and they've forgotten. They want some more. Trees don't actually know anything. But we humans know, see, appreciate, understand, and revel in the beauty of it all. Again, as that old hymn says, he gave us eyes to see them and lips that we might tell how great is God Almighty who has made all things well. And yet we rebelled against God and took from him what is rightfully his glory. But God displays also his glory in judgment. You may remember the story in the book of Daniel of when Belshazzar, the Babylonian king, dishonored God by taking the vessels that had been stolen from the temple in Jerusalem and using them for a drunken orgy. God confronts him by writing a message on the wall. And Daniel's called out from his retirement to explain what it means. And he pronounces God's condemnation on Belshazzar. He says, "You have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." Judgment fell on Babylon that very night when the Persians invaded and took over the empire. And in the very act of bringing judgment on glory-robbing people, God gets glory as the righteous judge. Hundreds of years earlier, when Pharaoh's army prepared to go in into the Red Sea that had been parted to round up the Israelites, God says to Moses, "I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen." And later, as the bodies wash up on the sea, Miriam and the women sing a psalm of victory. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" God displays his glory in defeating the great empire of Egypt and rescuing his ragtag people. Indeed, God's preference is to display his glory, not in judgment, but in redemption. Why did God save his people from Egypt? Because they were righteous and deserving? Hardly. Because he loved them? Well, of course. But because he was being faithful to the promises he'd made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, of course. But there is a prior reason. Psalm 106, recounting this, says, "Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled at the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power." Again, Isaiah, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you that I may not cut you off. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." Do you see God's priority? It's that he might be glorified and known to be great and mighty and merciful and good and just. It's the same in our salvation. Paul told the Ephesians, "In Christ we have obtained an inheritance so that we, Jews, who are first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, who were sealed with the Holy Spirit, you Gentiles, were done so for the praise of his glory." God saved us, whether we're Jew or Gentile, for the praise of his glory. God reveals his glory as a merciful and compassionate God by saving us. As John Piper puts it, God gets the glory, we get the mercy. So how do we respond to God's glory? The only legitimate response, surely, is worship. to worship him, to honor him, to give him his worth, and to praise him for his glory. Back in the Exodus, in Exodus 34, when Moses requests to see the glory of God, and the glory of God passes by him, and he just sort of sees the tail end of God's glory, and that's enough. Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. And that's how this psalm ends here. After calling on Israel to trust God because God will bless them, it says in verse 16, "The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth is given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. While we have breath, we praise him on the earth. When we die, we will praise him in heaven, but those on earth will not hear it." It's as though we will no longer be praising God. We will be silent to those on earth. We remain on earth now so that his praise may be heard in our generation. It is our time to praise the glory of his name. As we are gripped by his glory, we will share his passion for his honor. Not only will we pray, "Hallowed be your name," but we will proclaim his glory in all the world. You must know by now 1 Peter 2:9, because I quote it so often. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." He made you all of that so that you would proclaim him. And we will live lives that reflect the excellencies of his name. Again, Peter, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of salvation." The Christians are sometimes rubbish. These days we hear that we're all bigots and homophobes and goodness knows what else. But we keep on loving God and obeying him and doing good to people. When it counts, people will know our good deeds, but not for our glory, for his glory, his alone. Now, where are we going all of this? Well, we're going back to the Reformation. The 16th century reformers saw that the church had fallen into error on central truths. And their teaching is summarized, as we've heard again and again and again, and you'll get full marks in the test on the so-called five solas, the Latin alones. Grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. This is the so-called Protestant faith. Philip Jensen, who you might know, put it this way. "It's the belief in the sole authority of the Bible. The Bible explains to us that salvation is only by the generosity of God. This salvation comes through Christ alone and is received by faith without any works on our part. All is to the glory of God alone." Now, fortunately, we live in a much more tolerant age, maybe, than the fiery days of the Reformation. Perhaps it's because of the Reformation that we've had to learn to coexist with people that we disagree with, and that's a good thing. And these days, there have, of course, been many changes in the Roman Catholic Church since the days of the Reformation. The current Pope seems to be quite open to friendship with Christians of different backgrounds and different churches. Particularly, he supports Christians wherever they're from who are suffering violent persecution at the present time. And obviously, there's a lot of common ground between Roman Catholics and evangelical Protestants. You can see that, for example, in the common commitment to the classic historic creeds, like the Nicene Creed we said this morning. Of course, any Roman Catholic who truly trusts the Lord Jesus for their salvation is undoubtedly saved. And yet we must acknowledge that the Roman Catholic Church still teaches many things that the Reformers taught against. Now, that may sound terribly intolerant in this day and age, but it's not. Tolerance doesn't mean we're not allowed to disagree. It's okay. We can accept one another without having to take on board what they believe. It's okay to talk about differences respectfully, especially if we believe that the other views are harmful. Remember, the Reformers were seeking simply to dismantle the hoardings that have been erected between people and the gospel. If we're concerned for the good news of Jesus and for the glory of God, we will want to do the same. If error blinds people to the truth, they may fail to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so salvation is by grace alone. God saves sinners because he's kind and loving, full stop, not because of anything we've done or deserve. We're justified by faith alone. When we take God at his word and trust his promises, he transfers Christ's righteousness to our account and declares us to be not guilty. The good works we do afterwards are the evidence that our faith is real. They are not, as Catholicism teaches, good works that God rewards by saving us. If we deny that salvation is entirely due to God's grace, which we receive by faith, then we'll think that we have to add to what God has done by our own efforts. And then we might be driven to despair and give up, because we know we can't live up to God's standards. On the other hand, worse, we could give ourselves undeserved credit for all our wonderful achievements, and pride will bring us down. We fall into despair or stumble into pride, either way we'll perish. We know God through Scripture alone. God's written word is complete and sufficient for us to know how to be saved and to know how to live as God intends for us. If we deny that Scripture is sufficient for these things because we can figure it out ourselves, or because our feelings can lead us without Scripture, or the church compels us to believe things that the Bible doesn't teach, then we will drift away from what God actually said and we'll wind up in error and confusion. The foundation of our salvation, our access to God, is Christ alone. He is the only Savior of the world. There is no other way to God. He alone is our sacrifice and great high priest. Through him alone we are confident to come to the throne of grace. His sacrifice on the cross cannot be repeated. It cannot be reenacted. It cannot be replayed, which is what Roman Catholic teaching says happens in the Mass. No, it is finished. It is now simply for us to remember it and to rely on what Jesus has done. If we deny that Christ alone is the way back to God, and that somebody else must step in between us and God, such as a priest or a saint or even Mary herself, then we treat the finished work of Christ with contempt and we're abandoning God's way of salvation. So if we do not hold fast the biblical truths of grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone, we rob God of the glory that is due to him alone. And as we've heard, God doesn't share his glory with anyone else. Those who rob God of his glory make themselves his enemies. Some of the distinctive teaching of the Church of Rome is misleading and, frankly, in my view, it dishonors God. Some of her man-made traditions and teachings hide and obscure the simple gospel message. Sadly, that means that many people who attend Roman Catholic churches regularly may never actually hear the good news that we're saved by God's grace through Jesus, which we receive by simply taking God at his word. The same could be said with members of all sorts of churches where the gospel of grace is not clearly displayed in public and where it is obscured by other things. It's even harder for nominal Roman Catholics, Anglicans and Calathumpians to hear the gospel if they're never under the sound of it. But God's word tells us to speak the truth in love. Therefore, let us be kind and loving enough not to assume that our Roman Catholic friend who regularly attends church actually knows the gospel. Same could be said for our attending Anglicans or non-attending Anglicans, for that matter. It's important to talk with our friends, find out what they do believe. They might not believe a lot of the Roman Catholic dogma, so find out where they're at to start with. And when they ask you, share what you believe about the gospel. It's called talking to your friends about Jesus. There's no place for hostility or rancor towards our Roman Catholic friends or friends of any other church. How can that be if we love them? But if we do love them, let's care enough about them to pray that God will open their eyes so they can see the light of the gospel in the glory of Christ. And in all this, let us be humble. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he falls. None of us is invincible. None of us has everything right. We all have much to learn. And the first 100 years in heaven, we'll be finding out all the things we got so terribly wrong, and I'm sure Jesus will be going, "Ah, Michael, Michael, Michael. For now we see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face. For now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." And so we must continue to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly as we teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Let us hold firmly to the faith we possess. Let us never go beyond our confidence that salvation comes from Christ alone, through grace alone, to be received by faith alone, revealed in Scripture alone. This is the faith that was once for all entrusted to us by Christ's apostles. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And finally, if you recognize that your life and salvation and everything comes from the gracious hand of God, then live for His glory alone. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Learn to glorify God even in the mundane details of life. Let every breath carry a song of thanksgiving and every heartbeat drum out a song of praise. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Let's pray. Almighty God, grant that the words we've heard with our outward ears may, through your grace, be grafted inwardly in our hearts, that they may bring forth in us the fruit of good living to the honor and praise of your name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.